Ernest Hemingway once said, "The best way to find out if you can trust somebody is to trust them." The best way to find out if you can trust somebody is to trust them. Now, what do you think about that phrase? It's kind of interesting. It's a little bit poetic. It turns some wheels in your mind. But do you agree with that? More importantly, do you live by that? To me, it seems like a painful way to live life. Seems like a painful way to go through the ins and outs of life, being let down and disappointed and hurt by people. The best way to find out if you can trust somebody is to trust them. Well, Hemingway, haven't you lived long on this earth? Because anyone who has lived any amount of time knows that it is a dangerous and a painful thing to trust people. So I wonder, should we heed Hemingway's advice? Should we really trust people to see if they're trustworthy? Well, in the everyday ins and outs of life, I think we struggle trusting people. Do you struggle trusting people? I do, because most of the time people aren't trustworthy. Have you found that to be true? Let me give you one for instance. Last Sunday, I arrived at church. I arrived here, and I received this letter. It says, "Reverend Lucas Counterman, Gospel Grace Church." It's an airmail envelope. And if you look at the postage, it's from South Africa. Now, I've never received a letter from South Africa. I was pretty pumped. An airmail letter from South Africa. And so I opened this thing up and I pulled it out. This was before service last week. And I looked, and to my amazement was an official looking letter. I mean, it even has a stamp at the bottom, "By George." On this letter, it says this: "I have the privilege to notify you that I have been appointed the trustee and executor of the late Felicia M. Williams' last will and testament, in which you and your ministry, the church, are nominated as one of the beneficiaries. The late Felicia M. Williams, in her last will and testament, bequeathed a sum of," check this out, $5 million, "to you for the support of you and your ministry. According to the testator, this money is to support your ministry and your personal endeavors, and I have reached you as I have hoped. Please make an endeavor to get back to me as soon as possible and enable me to attend and execute your own portion of the inheritance. Kindly contact me." And then it gives us information. I'm supposed to contact via email, and then I'm supposed to give my phone number to them. And you know how these things go. The next thing you know, they're asking for what? Your bank routing number, your social security number. I mean, all these things are coming next, right? I mean, all of a sudden, here's the thing. Oh, wow, that looks great. But can I really trust these people? Would you? Would you sign up? Would you send them your information? Would you give them your bank routing code? Would you offer your social security number? Or are you as skeptical as me? You see, in real everyday life, we have struggled. We struggle trusting people because, quite frankly, people aren't trustworthy. That's what we've come to conclude. We're bombarded by scams and schemes, liars and losers, none of which have our best interests in mind. They end up disappointing us and hurting us and letting us down. And so perhaps we've become jaded or suspicious. That's how we go through life. We come up with this motto, not Hemingway's. We've come up with our own. If I trust people, I get hurt. And so we decide we won't. We keep people at an arm's length. We only have surface relationships. We don't let people in. We won't go out on a limb for others. We always have a backup plan or an escape route. And it's because we struggle with trust. Some of us live this way because we've been hurt in the past, because people have let us down. We've concluded that people aren't trustworthy, and so we've built up these protective walls, and we always have reservations about deep relationships. My friend, if that's you this morning, then I'd like to introduce you to someone who is altogether different from everyone else you've ever encountered. He is God. And he is trustworthy. He's steady and stable. He's reliable and always good. He's never failing. He's never faltering. He's always faithful. He's always constant. He's dependable, reliable, truthful, and upright. God is altogether trustworthy. Now, it sounds almost good to be true. But my friends, this morning, I want to show you from our passage that God can be trusted. Quite frankly, if you fold through the pages of Scripture, he actually commands you to trust him. Have you ever encountered the passage in Proverbs chapter 3? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on your own understandings. Have you ever come across Isaiah 26:4? It says, trust in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. He calls upon us this morning to trust in him because he is trustworthy. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to give you 5 reasons why you can trust God. In this passage in Genesis chapter 21, what we're going to find is that the character of God is going to be unfolded. So what's going to happen is as we pass through the story, we need to not get lost in the story and miss God. We need to understand that actually the story is showing us his character. And by showing us his character, he's seeking to convince us that he is trustworthy. And it's all wrapped around the story that's been lingering on for some time. I mean, actually for 25 years, there was a promise made back in Genesis chapter 12. And for 25 years, we've waited for God to fulfill the promise. And that's what happens today. In Genesis chapter 21, God fulfills his promise. And in doing so, he displays for us that he is a trustworthy God. So why can we trust God? Well, the first reason we can trust him is because he is faithful. God is faithful. He always keeps his word. He always does what he says. Have you ever known someone that you've just gotten used to them not keeping their word? I mean, they're the type of person where they say, hey, I'll be there at 1 o'clock, and you know they're not going to get there till about 1:30. I mean, they just don't keep their word. Or they say, hey, can I bum 10 bucks off you? I'll pay you back. And you think to yourself, I might as well kiss that 10 bucks goodbye, because I'm not getting that back. Or they volunteer, they say, hey, I'll be over there to help you move on Saturday. And you call a different friend because you know you're going to be lifting that couch by yourself if you depend on this person, right? Because they just don't keep their word. They say, hey, let's swap shifts. You take my shift this week and I'll take yours next week. But you realize, no, they're not going to take mine next week. Have you had people in your life, they just don't keep their word? Now, they smile all the time and they tell you these things, but you know it's just not going to come through in the end. Let me tell you something about God. He is altogether different. He is faithful, and he always keeps his word. I want to tell you this. If you encounter God's word in this book, you can bank your life on it because he's faithful and always keeps his word. God is faithful in doing what he says. One author put it this way, God speaking is God doing. Now, why can they say that? Because God always does what he says. So if he said it, you might as well count it done, because God is always faithful to his word. Now, as we start this text, what you're going to find is that God is going to show how he's been faithful to his word. Notice with me Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah,
And he said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. So go back to verse 1. It says, the Lord visited Sarah, underline this phrase, as he had said. The Lord did to Sarah, underline this phrase, as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age. Underline this next phrase, at the time which God had spoken. What is he saying? Well, three times in this text this morning, we are reminded that the birth of Isaac is according to God's word. He is keeping his word. He is being faithful to his word. He is fulfilling his promise. Now, it took 25 years before God fulfilled the promise he made back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It took 25 years for them to have a son, but God said it, and he did it. And so in this passage, when we're introduced to the birth of Isaac, we're introduced to the birth as the fulfillment of God's word. So it wasn't just they got lucky. It wasn't just they found some magic fertility pills. It wasn't just like, oh, it all worked out finally. No, God said, this is happening because I'm fulfilling my word. It is as I have said. It is as I have promised. It is at the time that I had spoken. I am faithful to my word, God says. And so in this passage, we can trust God because he is faithful. You know, it's sad that we live in a day and age where when we hear a story of someone keeping their word, we're almost like, wow, what a great story. I mean, it kind of stands out to us because the person actually kept their word. The person was actually faithful to what they said. I read a story like that recently. It was a story about a hotel and a stormy night. It was a stormy night, and an elderly couple entered the lobby of a small hotel, and they asked for the room. Well, the clerk looked at this couple, and he said, I'm sorry, folks, but all of the rooms are filled. They said, well, maybe we'll try another hotel. He said, well, I'm sorry to say this, but all of the hotels are filled. Well, it was a stormy night, and the people were getting ready to turn around and walk out. He said, oh, wait, the clerk said. If you don't mind, you're welcome to stay in my room for the night. I can't see you fine folks going back out into the storm. And so the elderly couple turned around, and they agreed to stay in his hotel. Well, the next morning, they came downstairs to pay their bill and to check out, and the elderly man looked at the clerk, and he said, you're the kind of man that should be managing the best hotel in the U.S. I'm going to build you one day. The clerk kind of chuckled at the elderly gentleman and never thought he'd see them again. Well, a couple years passed, and the next thing you know, this man receives a letter in the mail. It's from the elderly gentleman who recounts the stormy night and thanked him for allowing them to stay in his own room. And he, inside this letter, there were round-trip plane tickets to New York City. The man continues to read the letter, and the elderly gentleman, who he had put up in his own room, said, I want you to fly to New York City. I'll meet you there. So he gets on the plane. He flies there. He meets this man. He arrives on the corner of 5th Avenue and 34th Street. And when he arrived there, he met the elderly gentleman looking at this magnificent new building. The elderly man looked at the clerk and he said, that is the hotel that I have built for you to manage. What was the elderly man's name? William Waldorf Astor. What was that hotel? The very first original Waldorf Astoria hotel in New York City. Who was that clerk? He became its very first manager, George C. Bolt. The very first manager of the Waldorf Astoria Hotel and the very first beneficiary of someone who was faithful to their word. You know, those stories stand out to us, don't they? They kind of make us smile. But why is it that they are so few and far between? That people would actually be faithful to their word. My friends, it may be an anomaly with humanity that people keep their word, but with God, it is his character. God is always faithful. God always keeps his word. It's not an unusual event. It's something that's made up of who he is. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations." Or maybe this, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." You see, it's not an abnormality. It's not this unusual event. It's not an anomaly with God. Faithfulness is his character. I think it's interesting in the context where we see God's faithfulness. Because God's being faithful. He's saying, "I'm going to give you this child." Sarah gives birth to the son Isaac. And he says, "It's as I've said, it's as I've promised, it's according to my word at the time I spoke." But I think it's interesting when she's given the fulfillment of this promise. When was it that God was faithful to Abraham and Sarah? Well, it's right on the heels of them being faithless. Do you remember the previous chapter? In the previous chapter, we have Abraham and Sarah, and they're spinning this lie to Abimelech, the king in Philistia. And they're saying, "Oh, he's my brother, she's my sister." And they're spinning this lie. Remember the whole deceitfulness, how they didn't trust God to provide and protect them. And so they go through all this stuff where Sarah's taken into the harem of this pagan king, and all these things transpire. But on the heels of that, on the heels of the faithless belly flop of Abraham and Sarah, on the heels of that, God shows that he is faithful. The faithfulness of God wasn't dependent on the goodness of Abraham and Sarah. God didn't say, "I'll keep my word as long as you're good. I'll keep my word as long as you do all the things you're supposed to do." Now, what we find here is that even though Abraham and Sarah were disobedient, God still fulfilled his promise because he was faithful to his word. You know, we may forsake God at times, but he will never forsake his faithfulness. We may walk away from God at times, but he will never walk away from his faithfulness. God's faithfulness is not dependent on our goodness. I love how Abraham's servant later recounts this. It's in Genesis chapter 24. His servant Eliezer later says this. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master." You know, if it would have been us, we'd probably forsaken faithfulness with Abraham a long time ago. He was deceitful and disobedient. His life was like a big roller coaster. But God remained faithful. I think as we walk through our Christian life, it is a process of discovering and unwrapping and enjoying the promises of God because he is always faithful to us. So the first thing I want you to see in this passage, in verses 1 and 2, I want you to see that we can trust God because he is faithful. Well, we continue to unpack this passage. Sarah gives birth to the son just as God had said, just as God had promised, at the time that God had spoken. But as we continue to look at this, we find a second reason why we can trust God. We can trust God because he's faithful, but we can also trust God because he's powerful. He's powerful. Now, three times in this text, we find an emphasis on the limiting factor in Abraham's life. Now, what do you remember about Abraham and Sarah? Because they were promised many times that they would have many children. Remember, God looks at them in Genesis chapter 12 and says, "I will make of you a great nation." He goes on and he looks at Abraham and he says, "Listen, your offspring are going to be like the dust of the ground. I mean, if you could pick up the grains of dust and count them, you would be able to count your offspring." He tells Abraham in another circumstance, he says, "Look up to the heavens. Your offspring are going to be like the stars of the sky. That's how many offspring you're going to have. If you could count the stars, you would be able to count your offspring. I'm going to make of you a great nation." I mean, we have all these promises, but what was the limiting reagent in their life? What was the problem about their circumstance? Go ahead and shout it out. What was it? They're old. I mean, they're old. They're super old. I mean, by the time we get to this, and the reason I emphasize that is because three times in the opening of this text, there's an emphasis on the limiting reagent. It says three times about Abraham that he is old. He's really old. Actually, he's 100 years old. Notice in verse number 2, it says, in his old age. Notice verse number 5. Abraham was 100 years old. Notice verse number 7. Again, in his old age. Three times we're brought face to face with this limiting reagent. Here's God making all these big promises. But can God really keep his promises? You know, we have this phrase, it says words are cheap. Talk's cheap. You can go like this all day long, but can you back it up? Do you really have the power? Do you really have the ability to do what you say? Now, some people are sincere, and they want to spout off all of these promises, but can they really do them? A dad looks at his child and says, I'm going to give you the moon. Well, can he really do that? Maybe there's a website that says you can, but I don't think you can. Or they look to someone they love and they say, I'll always be there for you. Really? Can you guarantee that? They make a promise with tenderness in their voice. They say, I'll never let anyone hurt you. Can you really back up that promise? You see, words come out, and we may even be sincere in them, but do we have the power and the ability to fulfill them? And what I'd like to emphasize in the second part of our message this morning is that we can trust God because he is powerful and he is able to do what he says. You know, sometimes with my job as a chaplain for the Air Force, I have to do it's called visitation. That's what they call it, or out and abouts. And so sometimes I'll go with a commander, or sometimes I'll go by myself, but I'll go around and I'll visit people in their work area. So I'm walking around just meeting new people, introducing myself. Hey, how are you doing? They stop working for a minute and talk to me and say, hey, I'm the chaplain for this area, and introduce myself. And they explain to me their job, and I ask them about their family, and they're doing all this. Well, occasionally I come across somebody, and they're working really hard. And I'll look at them and say, man, you are doing a great job. You know what? I'm going to give you the rest of the day off. You go tell them the chaplain said you get the day off. Actually, take the whole week off. Now, by then, they start chuckling, right? Because they look at me, and they look at my little captain's bars, and they say, this guy does not have the authority or the power to give me a day off, let alone a week off. Now, it's a nice thing to say. Hey, you're doing such a great job. Take the rest of the day off. Puts a smile on my face. But I can't guarantee it. I don't have the power to make that happen. I don't have the ability or the authority to do that. Well, some people do that. They make promises, but not God. Whenever God makes a promise, he does have the ability to complete it. You have to be able to do what you say, and God is able to. You know, in financial terms, sometimes we say, only write checks your account can cash. You can't make promissory notes on a piece of paper for $5 billion and hand it to the clerk because you don't have $5 billion in your account to back it up. Listen, my friends, God never writes bouncing checks. All of his promises are backed with his power and his ability to accomplish it. God always keeps his promise because he's powerful enough to bring them about. So here in this passage, we see the age of Abraham. He's super old, 100 years old. But God can overcome any obstacle, and he will, in order to fulfill his promise. God has that much power. God has that much ability. So does God make big promises? Absolutely. But God has big power to bring them about. He's powerful enough to bring about his plan. And so that's why it says in verse number 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age. What's it saying? Well, God did something that no one else could do. He caused a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man to give birth to a child. God had that much power. He had power to fulfill his promise. I love how Paul writes about this. Do you know that Paul kind of writes a commentary about this passage of Scripture? It's in Romans chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says. He says, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced, listen to this phrase, that God was able to do what he had promised. God was powerful enough. God had the ability to fulfill his promises. My friends, we can trust God because he is faithful and he is powerful. Well, if we keep reading, we see another reason why we can trust God. It's our third reason this morning. We can trust God because he is sovereign. We see this unfolded in a few different verses. We see it in verse 2 and then in verses 8 through 14. Now, when we mention the sovereignty of God, we're talking about his nature as being all-powerful, as being omnipotent, able to accomplish his good pleasure, able to carry out his decreed will, able to keep his promises, able to do things in a right and timely way. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about how he superintends over the course of life. God superintends sovereignly over life and history at large. He does what he wants when he wants. That's God's sovereignty. Now listen, none of us are sovereign. I mean, how many things have you wanted that you didn't get? How many things have you wanted at a particular time that didn't happen then? When it comes to God, he gets what he wants when he wants it because he is sovereign. He is king. He is ruler over all. And so because of that, we can trust God. Now, where do we see his sovereignty in this passage? Well, we see it in two ways. One, we see God's sovereignty in his timing. The timing of the birth of Isaac was exactly the way God wanted it. Look in verse number 2 with me. And Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Who set the time for this birth? God did. Did God come a little bit late? Did God come a little bit early? Was God in a rush? Was he going to miss his appointment? No, my friends. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in all of his timing. This happened exactly when God wanted it to happen. Not a day early, not a day late, at the appointed time. I want you to think about your life. Have you ever struggled with God's sovereignty when it comes to timing? Are there things that you long for? Are there things that you pray for? Are there things that you wish for? You plead with God and you say, God, would you do this? God, won't you take me through this? God, won't you deliver me? God, wouldn't you give me? Oh, God, wouldn't you let me? And you fill in the blanks with those. We have things in our timing and we want God to do them. But I want to tell you something. We are not sovereign. God is. And so we have to open our hand and submit these things to God and his timing. We have to say, thy will be done at thy time when you see fit. Here, the birth of Isaac, it says, happened at the appointed time. Now, I wonder what Sarah and Abraham thought of the timing. Have you ever thought about it? Put yourself in their shoes. What did they think of God's timing? I mean, you have Abraham. He's like, I've got arthritis in my fingers, and I'm supposed to be changing diapers? Or maybe he says, I'm in diapers, and I'm supposed to be changing diapers? I mean, I don't know. I mean, you've got Sarah, and she's like laughing in the text. She's laughing at herself. I'm 90, and I'm supposed to nurse a baby? I mean, that's what she says there. Look in verse number 7. She says, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah, to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a child. Yet I have borne a son in old age. In the text, she's like laughing about all this. She says in verse 6, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears this will laugh over me. Some say that word over sometimes means about me. I mean, she's like, listen, people are going to see me walking, a 90-year-old woman with my child, this little infant, and they're just going to laugh. There's no way around it. It's laughable. What would you think of God's timing? I mean, I was thinking back to, you know, to the sequence of our children. We have four children. There's about a span of 10 years from the oldest to the youngest. I just want to tell you, when you get to that last one, any of you who have a space with your kids, you get to that last one, you just feel older and slower and more tired, and it's like, man, I'm not a spring chicken anymore, you know? I mean, this getting up in the middle of the night, you're like, dads, be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. This is Mother's Day. I know, I didn't get up in the middle of the night near as many times, but I'm just telling you, I felt slower and weaker and older and fatter and tireder and all these things, and that's just with 10 years. Here's Abraham and Sarah at 90 and 100. What did they think of God's timing? God, if you could have just come through a little bit earlier, that would have been nice. God, if you would have just come through a little bit earlier, we wouldn't have had to go through all these problems, like the Hagar problem and our faithlessness problem. We wouldn't have had to spiritually struggle so much. God, if you would have just come through at the right time. My friends, he did come through at the right time. He came through at the appointed time, because God is sovereign and he sets the time. God is always on time and he's never late. It's about his time, not ours. Have you ever had circumstances of your life where you've been upset about the time, but God has allowed you to look backwards and see that it was the perfect time? I can remember it was about a year and a half ago. It was in February. And I was supposed to fly to Atlanta to a missions conference to speak there. I was supposed to arrive on a Friday night. We were supposed to have an event on a Saturday morning. There was speaking on Sunday and Monday. And I was supposed to arrive in Atlanta about 10:30 at night. 10:30 at night gets me in bed by probably 11:30. 11:30 at night gets me enough sleep to wake up at 6 in the morning for this breakfast they were going to have and still be functional. Well, I get to the Salt Lake City airport and I board my plane. They get to the runway, they rev up the engines, we're getting ready for that thing where you kind of get thrust back in your chair, you know, that we're getting ready for all that. All of a sudden, the engines come down, they turn the plane around and take us back to the terminal. I'm like, oh no. You know that feeling. You're back at the terminal. And then they tell you over the intercom, it's going to be a 30-minute repair. There's a little mechanical malfunction. 30 minutes, no biggie. Well, 30 minutes pass by, and then they get back on and say it's going to be another 30 minutes. They did this 4 times, 2 hours. I'm sitting on this plane. And, you know, I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, but I'm going to tell you, there was a spiritual war going on. And many of the people around me did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and they were letting it know. I mean, they're, you know, people cursing and grumbling and whining and complaining. 2.5 hours, you finally get off this plane. Now we're not going to make it on time. I'm supposed to have work. You know, there's people who are waiting for me. I'm going to miss my ride. My connecting flights are already gone. Blah, blah, blah. You know, you hear all this stuff, right? And I get out, and by then, it's late. And I'm thinking, oh, there's no way I'm going to make it there. And I was a little frustrated and crusty, too. Well, they say, well, we found another plane. So they scrounged up some other plane. And now I'm like debating, ah, should I just go in the morning? Because I'm going to be exhausted. Well, I decided I'm going to get on this plane. We're arriving at 2:30 in the morning down to Atlanta, Georgia. It's pouring down rain. 2 in the morning. I'm exhausted. I'm supposed to preach and teach and do all this stuff. And I'm thinking, God, why me, Lord? Have you had any of those? Like, you don't understand God's timing? Why in the world am I getting in at 2 in the morning instead of 10:30? I wanted a good night's sleep. I don't understand God's timing. Well, it was that night that we're traveling down Georgia 400 in the pouring rain. We come across an accident that had happened and no one was there. And there was an SUV that flipped over. A man was pinned underneath it. There were 4 of us in that minivan that stopped and got out in the rain, and 2 other guys stopped and came. We were able to lift that minivan or that SUV enough to pull this man out from under it and save the dude's life. Now, let me ask you something. If I'd have been there at 10:30, would I have ever crossed that scene? And the answer is no. Was I late that night? No, my friends. I was just on time, because it was about God's timetable
and not mine. A year later, I got to have lunch with that man and share the gospel with him. He survived. Now, we look at life. God doesn't always let us look backwards and see how it works together. But sometimes he does so that he can remind us that he is sovereign. We are not. And his sovereignty is shown in his timing. When it comes to the birth of Isaac, it wasn't early, it wasn't late, it was right on time. Now let me ask you something. When you think about a timely birth, a birth coming at just the right time, does it make you think of another story in Scripture? Whose? Jesus. I mean, doesn't it make you think of another miraculous birth? There have been people waiting for hundreds of years, waiting for the Messiah, longing for the Messiah, singing about the Messiah, praying for the Messiah. But it says this in the book of Galatians. It says, "And when the fullness of time had come." Isn't that a great phrase? Do you know what it means? It means when God's sovereign plan was ready, when his timetable was full, in that moment, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons when the fullness of time had come. It was God's timetable. It was true of his birth. It was true of his death. Do you remember reading through the Gospels? Jesus would often say this. He says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Until finally in John chapter 12, he says, "The hour has come." Well, what do those phrases mean? It means in the plan of God, in his sovereignty, both the birth of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus were set in his timetable. They were an expression of his sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty in timing. We also see it in this passage in his selection. We have an interesting development in the story. You see, Isaac is born. Ishmael by this time had probably been, he was between 13 when he's born, probably 13 or 14 when he's born, probably 15, 16 or so by the time he's weaned. They would wean him at 2 or 3 years old. And so there's a celebration in the text. Notice verse number 8. The child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on that day and that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now, next to that word laughing, I want you to put a little marginal text. Put Galatians 4:29. Galatians 4:29. Because Ishmael wasn't just laughing like, ha, 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 funny joke. No, it means he was mocking. He was scorning, he had ill will, and actually Paul interprets it this way in Galatians 4:29, it says he was persecuting. That's the word that Paul uses. Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. Well, we go on here, it says, she saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had bore to Abraham, laughing or persecuting Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. And I want to talk about what's going on here. Remember, we're talking about why we can trust God. We can trust God because he's sovereign. We see his sovereignty and timing, but we also see it in his selection. How can we trust God's selection? Well, what's going on in this passage is Hagar and her son Ishmael are actually going to be cast out of the household of Abraham. They are not going to be part of this covenant community with Abraham. They're going to be cast out into the wilderness. And the one who is chosen by God to inherit the promises of God is this newborn son named Isaac. Now, God, in his sovereignty, is the one who did the selection. Ishmael doesn't like this. He sees all the attention that's being given to Isaac. He says, wow, all this stuff's going to Isaac, and I'm being neglected. And so he begins to mock Isaac, and he begins to ridicule Isaac, and he begins to, as Paul says, persecute Isaac, until finally the she-bear, mama, wants nothing more to do with this, and she says to Abraham, Sarah says, get him out of here. And so she wants Hagar and Ishmael to be cast out. Well, the thing is very displeasing to Abraham. Now, why was it displeasing to Abraham? It says in verse 11, this was troublesome. Well, it was probably troublesome because he was his son. I mean, for 12 to 16 years, by this time, he had been a father to Ishmael. That's troublesome to send him out into the wilderness. That's troublesome. But I think there's a second reason why it was troublesome. I think it was troublesome for Abraham
because there were high infant mortality rates back then. You really didn't know if a little tyke was going to make it. And so here you have this little one named Isaac. And if he sends Ishmael away, what does he have left if Isaac doesn't make it? What does he have left? Nothing. Nothing. And so I wonder if in the back of Abraham's mind, he says, well, listen, Ishmael could be my backup for my inheritance just in case Isaac doesn't make it. I mean, what if things don't go well? What if a plague comes through? What if a famine hits? What if? But God comes to Abraham, and I want you to see this in our text. Notice verse number 12. God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to do, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abram rose early in the morning. He took bread and a skin of water, and he gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Well, what's going on in this section? Well, Abraham is going to have to trust God's sovereign selection. He says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, not Ishmael. Send Ishmael away. And I think it's interesting, if you continue to read through the story of Abraham, you'll find in Genesis chapter 25, Abraham also sends away other sons. Later in Abraham's life, he's going to have some other sons. Once Sarah dies, he remarries a woman named Keturah. She has sons. But while he's still breathing, he's like on his last breath, he sends away these other sons too. And the reason he sends these other sons away, Ishmael, and then later on these other ones, the reason he sends them away is because the covenant was going to be through Isaac. Isaac was God's choice. Isaac was God's selection, and he didn't want there to be any competition, and so he sends them away. Well, that's what we see in this passage. For the sake of the promise, Abraham had to commit himself fully to Isaac. Verse number 12 says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God did not want Abraham to have a plan B. God did not want Abraham to have a backup. God did not want Abraham to have a just in case. He wanted Abraham to fully trust his sovereign plan. He said, I have selected Isaac. The other ones must go away. He had to bank everything on this son, the selected one by God. If you struggle with sovereign selection, if you struggle with why was it Abraham and not his brother Nahor? Why was it Isaac and not his half-brother Ishmael? Why was it Jacob and not his twin Esau? If you struggle with those things, you need to read Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 12, Paul writes this, it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done neither good nor bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older shall serve the younger. What is Paul saying here? God's sovereign selection is not about man's works, whether he's done good or evil. It's about God who calls. He goes later on in that passage, verse number 13 through 16. He says, is there injustice on God's part concerning this? No. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So God's sovereign selection of Isaac here is because God sovereignly called and decided to show mercy. Sometimes I struggle with this theology because in some senses we want to blame God for only electing some. God, how could you only elect some? How could you only select some? But the fact that he elects any is pure grace. My friends, that must be our conclusion. I try to illustrate this sometimes, and I'm gonna just admit this. My illustration is going to fall vastly short, but I'm going to try an illustration anyways. I want you to imagine a freezing cold river with sharp shards of ice floating down and fish swimming in it. And I want you to imagine that these fish come to a Y in the river, and all of them are bent on swimming to the left. But there is a man, and he loves fish. You say, why does he love fish? I don't know. But he loves fish. And so he jumps into the frozen river at the Y. And though it may cost him his own life, he tries to warn the little creatures. You see this man, he's slapping the water and he's getting hit by these frozen, sharp shards of ice. And he's yelling to the fish, swim to the right, swim to the right, swim to the right. Change your course, because if you continue on, you will surely die. Well, the man knows that if they go to the left, there's a net, and the net will catch the fish and deliver them to their doom. But to the right, there is free water. It is open, and they can swim freely. So he yells to these fish, please heed my voice. But while he's calling and while he's warning, shards of ice pierce his hands and feet, and he bleeds. People from shore mock him. Why do you care about these stupid fish? But he calls out until it is his last breath. Why does he call? Because he loves. Now, some of the fish are saved. Some of the fish heed his call. Now, people could look at the dead man and say, why did he only save some? But my friends, the fact that he saved any points to the extreme cost of his own life and the immense grace that he poured out to insignificant creatures. My friends, it falls short of the miraculous work of Jesus, but he came to insignificant creatures. And at the price of his own life, he called out that we would turn towards him. And the fact that even some are saved is really a tribute to his grace and his love. My friends, this should cause us to resound with Paul. It says in Ephesians 1:6, when it talks about God's sovereign election, it says that it would be to the praise of his glory. God's sovereignty is about his timing, and it's about his selection in this passage. And it causes us to well up with trust towards him. We can trust God. Why? Well, because he's faithful. We can trust God. Why? Well, because he's powerful. We can trust God because he's sovereign. Here's the fourth thing. We can trust God because he's compassionate. In this text, in verses 15 through 21, what we find, and I'm not going to read it because we're almost out of time, but what we find is that Hagar is sent out. She has a skin of water. It says probably carried 3 gallons of water and a loaf of bread. And she's sent out into the wilderness. Now, how long do you think you can live on that? Well, she gets to the end of the water and the end of the bread. And they're out in the middle of the desert. And she comes to a place where there's a tree. And she tells Ishmael, she says, sit underneath this tree. It says she goes a bow's shot away. So probably something like 100 yards, maybe. And she finds another tree, and she sits down underneath it. And she weeps and she cries because she does not want to watch the death of her son. They're lost in the middle of a desert, and they have no more water and no more bread and no more hope. They are lost wanderers. And in this moment, we see the fourth thing, the fourth reason why we can trust God. We can trust God because he is compassionate. He looks down and she's crying and she's weeping and she's calling out to God. But the text says this, it's not her voice that he hearkens to. It says, and then God heard the cry of the lad, the boy. It's very interesting because it's kind of a play on his name. Do you remember what the name Ishmael means? God hears. God heard Ishmael. God Ishmaeled toward Ishmael. He heard the cry of this boy, and he showed deep compassion. And I want to tell you something that this passage shows us. And I wish we had more time to unpack it, but I just want you to just grasp this. It tells us that our God is compassionate, and specifically that he's compassionate towards people who are rejected, needy, disadvantaged, downcast, desperate, dying, abused, those who cry out to him. The oppressed, he hearkens to their voice. The dejected and the weak, he looks down with care. In the middle of this desert, there was a boy who was dying, crying out to God, and God heard his cry. It causes me to think about the many children across our world, some who I've seen huddled in the corners of buildings, little six-year-olds. They're homeless, they're orphaned, there's no care in the entire city of Suyana for children, and I saw them huddled in the corners of the streets with their shirts pulled over their knees at night to stay warm, and I know that God hears the cry of those children. I think about the orphaned. I think about the abused. I think about the hurting. I think about the hungry. I think about the dejected. God has a special place in his heart for people who are broken. God has a special place in his heart for children. I think about passages like Psalm 68, verse 5. He is a father to the fatherless, a judge for the widows. He is God in his holy habitation. He makes a home for the lonely, and he leads prisoners into prosperity. That is our God. That is our compassionate God. Isaiah 54, 5, your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. He is your redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who is called God of all the earth. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. My friends, God did not forget about Hagar, and he did not neglect the cry of the boy who was dying in the wilderness. He remembered his promise from Genesis 16:10, I will surely multiply your offspring, and he had deep compassion. When we come to the end of our resources, when we find ourselves sobbing alone in life, we must remember that God still has a lot of options left. He comes to Hagar and he says, clear your eyes, wipe your face, and look over there. There's a well. All her tears and all her fears had blinded her to what was there, and yet God delivered her. He caused her to look up, to lift up her eyes, and there was a well. They go to the well, they fill themselves with sustenance, and they are caused to survive. It says that God was with the boy while he grew. Who was a father to the fatherless? God was. God was a father to Ishmael as he grew in the wilderness. It says in verse number 20, God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. Verse number 21, he lived in the wilderness of Paran and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. We look at this and maybe at first glance we say, wow, this was harsh and hateful treatment. How could God allow them to be exiled into the wilderness like that? I want to tell you why they went to the wilderness. They went to the wilderness because that was God's plan for Ishmael. You see, he had been prophesied. It says, actually, a few chapters earlier in Genesis 16:12, it says, Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. What does that mean? Well, it meant he was prophesied before he was born. It was prophesied that Ishmael would be a hard man, weathered by trials and difficulty. I'm going to tell you, that sort of man was not going to be produced in the suburbs. That sort of man was going to be produced in the wilderness. And that's where God took him. He wasn't going to be produced through convenience and advantage. He was going to have to survive in the desert, prevail over hostile elements, and he was going to become what he was destined to be. Do you see that them being exiled in the wilderness was actually part of God's big sovereign plan? It was to develop Ishmael into who he was supposed to be. And in the midst of it, God showed great compassion. I thought about this, like boot camp makes a good Marine, so desert survival made a man out of Ishmael. He had to be in the desert to become who he was destined to be. Without God's compassion here, Hagar and Ishmael would have had no hope, but God looked upon them and he heard their cry. My friends, lest we think that God's compassion only extends to moms and sons who are lost in a desert, let me remind you that God's compassion looks upon people like you and me. I can't help but remember Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It talks about Jesus. And in that passage, it says this: when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You see, Hagar and Ishmael weren't the only two people in history who are lost. There are people like you and me who wander through life spiritually lost, spiritually destitute, hopeless, and without help. And God looks down with eyes of compassion on people like you and me. And he pours out his love. God was faithful, powerful, sovereign, and compassionate. And as we close, we find one last reason why he's trustworthy. He's trustworthy because he's caring. Now, when we get to this section in the text, verse number 22, I'm almost finished, but in verse number 22, it seems like the story drastically changes. It shifts. It says, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, you're like, where did Abimelech come from? Well, he came from the previous chapter. You see, this little story about the birth of Isaac is an interlude between the sequence of events and the relationship of Abraham and Abimelech. So it picks back up with it. Picks back up with a story of King Abimelech. He comes to Abraham and he says, listen, we need to make a treaty together. I want you to have a non-aggression treaty towards me and I'll have a non-aggression treaty towards you. And they seal a covenant together, a peace treaty. And Abraham says, well, I have a well and your servants have tried to take over my well. And Abimelech says, I didn't know about it. Listen, we'll solve this problem. And he tells his servants to get away from Abraham's well. And so Abraham goes and he plants a tree next to the well and he calls on El Olam, the everlasting God, and worships. It says he calls in the name of the Lord. And that's how the chapter ends. And I look at this chapter and I'm thinking, wow, I thought I was going to have a great Mother's Day message. It was going to be about Sarah. It was going to be about this baby. And we're going to send Hagar away so that the promise comes through Isaac. And then the chapter ends with this story of Abimelech and a well. Now, how in the world is this connected? You're like, you're going to have to jump through some hoops to make this work. Now listen, literally, it's connected by the well. Now, in both of these little things, there's a well, right? So Hagar and Ishmael are shown, they're able to see a well. In the next little section, Abraham is able to secure a well by this treaty with Abimelech. So the literary connection has to do with a well. And you're like, well, that makes no difference to my life. I know it doesn't. The real connection, however, is not a literary one. The real connection is a theological one. You say, what is this chapter all about? This chapter is all about God being trustworthy because God fulfills his promise. The first part, everything we've talked about so far, is God fulfilling his promise through the promised child, Isaac. This last part is about God fulfilling his promise through the promised land. You remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God gave a promise of a child, but he also gave a promise of land. And so this chapter is all about, listen, folks, God is trustworthy because he keeps his promise. He did it by keeping the promised child. He did it by giving the promised land. And so the story with Abimelech fits in perfectly because it shows God is trustworthy because he cares about his people. He protects them and he provides for them. You can trust him. He keeps his promise. And so in this last section, if I could summarize it this way, you have Abraham, and if you remember his exchange with Abimelech, he looks at Abimelech and he says, the reason I lied to you, Abimelech, is because I thought you didn't fear God. Really, the one who didn't fear God was Abraham. The reason I lied to you, Abimelech, is because I didn't think God would actually protect and provide for me. But here in this passage, we see the fulfillment of God's promise that in spite of the doubting heart of Abraham, God still fulfilled his promise of land by working miraculously through this king Abimelech and by prospering Abraham in such a way that Abimelech feels like he needs to have a treaty. There's an interesting section. It's the very last verse. Look at the last verse. Abraham sojourned many days in the land. That last section is all about the land. God is beginning to let him have the land that was promised to him. How does Abraham respond? The verse before it says this. He builds an altar. He has a tree. He calls on the name of the Lord. He calls him the everlasting God, the El Olam. I think if we could summarize this chapter, we would summarize it this way. Even though people around us are not trustworthy, God is. We can trust God because he is faithful, powerful, sovereign, compassionate, and caring. So the question this morning is, will you trust him? Let's pray. Father, some of us have hearts that are jaded. Some of us have souls that are scarred because of disappointments, because of people who have not kept their word, because of people who haven't come through in the end, because of people who have been deceitful. And yet, Lord, you are altogether different from humanity in the sense that you are altogether trustworthy. We can rest our lives on you. And so I pray that this morning, through the story of Abraham, receiving the promised child and receiving the promised land, coming to understand that you are trustworthy, I pray that we would follow his example and place our trust in you. So whatever the questions of life, whatever the concerns of our hearts, this morning we pray that you would cause us to rest in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.